Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you knew that roughly 190 million Americans say that they pray daily. Like 55% roughly of Americans report that they pray regularly on a daily basis. And I wonder how many of them expect God to hear them and for God to help them. I would assume that all of them do, right? That's why they're praying. In some sense, they're coming to God and they're expecting that God's going to hear me and God maybe will help me. I'm going to ask God to help me. And that's an expectation of theirs. Otherwise, why would they pray? It seems to me, just looking at it, it seems to me that when people are in need, they're more likely to turn to God. Would you agree with that? I mean, anecdotally, there's some evidence for that. I see that evidence in my own life. I've seen that in the lives of others. When they're experiencing need, they turn to God. But there's also actually some empirical evidence that suggests people do turn more often to God in a time of need. Researchers found that military personnel assigned to combat zones were 9% or 9 percentage points more likely to engage in private prayer than their counterparts who were in non-combat zones. That idea that there's no atheist in a foxhole, that's kind of where that... It's empirically like people who are facing need and danger. They sense their mortality and their frailty, and they would turn to God more often in prayer. Now, if people are more likely to turn to God for help when they're in need, that's a good impulse, isn't it? It's a good impulse. God invites us to turn to him. But let me ask you, as we are going to consider this text before us today, should we expect God to hear and help everyone? Like, even if they're living in rebellion against him? Like, let's say someone just wants to harness his power to get them what they want. Like maybe like a rebellious kid who ignores their father and would have nothing to do with their father except for when they want something from him. Would you expect God to hear everyone equally? Is his ear equally open to all, regardless of their disposition toward him or their posture to him? In other words, what if someone wants the benefits of the power of God, but doesn't want God himself? Or care anything for the honor of God, to care for honoring God with their life? Should they expect God to hear them and to help them? And as we think about the world's religions, one of the common threads is the human attempt to access divine power for their life. And Christianity also teaches that human beings may access and experience God's power, but that comes through a personal relationship with God. It's not that the power is the first thing that you go for. It's God who is primary, and relationship is primary, not the experience of God's power apart from relationship with him. And that's what would distinguish Christian prayer from other forms of non-Christian prayer. That in non-Christian forms of prayer, God is more utilitarian. God is more useful. I want the power of God, but you don't necessarily want God. And Christianity says, no, the power of God is accessible to us. But the primary, that comes through the avenue of relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So as we think about prayer and turning to God and desiring help from him, we have to think of relationship with God first. And how do you come into relationship with God? Well, first you have to be forgiven of your sins, right? And be reconciled to him, because our sins have separated us from him. Our sins are the wrongs that we have done and the good that we have failed to do, kind of like as Harry prayed this morning. The wrongs we've done and the good that we have failed to do. So we have to be forgiven for these sins, and we have to be reconciled to God, and that happens through Jesus. Through this paradigm that we're going to talk about of repentance, of turning away from sin, and faith, of turning to God in trust in what Jesus has done for us. That we believe that he has borne the punishment, borne the judgment of God that our sins deserve. He died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be restored to relationship with God. And when that happens, it's then that the promise of God hearing us and helping us by his power, that's when we can receive that promise. That's when we can receive that assurance. And let me add this caveat. Provided we assume the right posture before him. consider this. Like, if all we really want is the benefit of God's power in our life, but not God himself, then we're just trying to use God. You follow me on that? If all we want is the power of God in our life, but not God himself, then we're just approaching God like a man might approach a woman and just say, well, I want some certain benefits of her, but it doesn't really care about her. That's a utilitarian view. It's an objectifying view. It's not valuing the person, in this case, God, for who he really is. God is valuable, but we're just treating him as useful if all we want is really the power of God in our life, but not God. That's not the right posture. Or if we want God to hear us and help us, but we're rebelling against his commands. What if we are actively in rebellion against God? And should we rightly expect him to hear us and help us? That wouldn't be a right posture either, would it? So I would ask you to consider this morning, how do you view God's power for your life when you believe that you need help, that you want him to hear you and help you? And do you believe that your posture toward God has bearing on whether God will hear you and help you when you're in need? Does your posture toward God matter when you call out to him? The truth that we're going to see in our section of scripture and through this story is this big truth that God hears and helps the repentant. God hears and helps the repentant. And by repentant, I mean he responds to the prayers of people who turn away from sin and turn to him, the Lord, in faith. So by repentant, I don't only mean turning away from sin. It is that, but repentance sort of encapsulates a turning away from and a turning to. Or faith, you could say, as two sides of the same coin, is turning away from sin and turning to him. So God hears and helps the repentant. So I want to walk through this story and let's see how God relates to his people Israel when they feel their need for God's power to rescue them. So this is a long section of text. Both Darren and I were struggling this week. We feel like this is a good section of text because you see there's some bookends to the story, but there's a lot, and I felt like I had to cut out so much. So I'm going to kind of just talk through, walk through the story, and kind of camp on some verses here and there, but I want to get us to the story to see this truth that God hears and helps the repentant. So chapter 4 begins with this header sort of in verse 1, and Samuel's words came to all Israel. Remember the boy Samuel heard from the Lord last week in chapter 3, and the Lord calls him to be a prophet. And now he is growing up, and he is serving as a prophet over all Israel. All that he says, that God says is going to happen, happens. So it's established he is a prophet. He's truly hearing from the Lord. But then it's interesting, Samuel's not mentioned from this first verse of chapter 4 all the way until the beginning of chapter 7, which seems to indicate that when he's not mentioned, that Samuel is growing up at this time, because he's just a young boy in chapter 3, and he's growing up in this period of chapters, what's happening in chapters 4 through 6. And at this time, Israel goes out to meet the Philistines in battle. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that these two people groups, these two nations, were in like ongoing conflict with each other for control over this region. Now, verses 2 to 3 tell us, let's look there. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord, notice they don't say the Philistines, interestingly, why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? So that's the question we want to ask. Why did the Lord defeat them? Ultimately, their fate was in his hands. So they rightly understand God providentially is overseeing. He's sovereign over their success and over their failure. Why did the Lord defeat us? Well, if you remember in the period of the judges, which lasted, scholars say, anywhere from between 200 and 400 years, the people were relentlessly unfaithful to God. And so this story right now, before the monarchy is established, we could still consider the period of the judges. God's answer in the book of Judges for why Israel was defeated by their enemies, which would include the Philistines here, was, it says in Judges 2:20, because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their ancestors and disobeyed me. And that's why they would be routed. That's why they would be defeated, because they were unfaithful. They should have known this, but instead of repenting of their unfaithfulness to God and asking for God, crying out in humility for God to rescue them, notice their strategy for victory in the second half of verse 3. Let's bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies. You see that? So the ark is this gold-plated chest that was set at the very center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place that only the high priest was supposed to enter once a year. You couldn't just go in there and look at the thing and look inside it, because God was protecting his holiness. He wants his people to understand his absolute holiness, his absolute moral purity and separation from creation and defilement of sin. And the ark itself represented the very presence and power of God in Israel. And did you notice that they said, it will save us, not God will save us. In some way, they thought that the very presence of the ark alone would secure their victory. And rather than crying out to God, they used the ark, it seems, as a way to manipulate God's action or as a way to harness God's power. It's a very utilitarian view of God. They're trying to harness his power to help them. But can God be manipulated? Can we twist God's arm? Can we obligate God to do anything? No, God cannot be manipulated. And that's obvious from the outcome of the battle. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's put in there by the narrator because if you remember, the man of God had prophesied that they were going to die on the same day. These were the wicked priests that were unjust and abusive in the tabernacle, and they die on the same day as God's judgment for their wickedness. Now, let's consider some of the implications as we move along. Let's consider some implications for our lives. Israel assumed that bringing the ark would bring God's power to their side. They tried to leverage God and their religion to their advantage. But God will not be harnessed for anyone's agenda. Do we not see people trying to harness the power of God for their agenda or appeal to God, whether it's a political party or it's a person? God will not be harnessed to anyone's agenda, which means that for us, none of our religious acts can harness the power of God for us. We cannot manipulate God into showing us favor. That is what religion is essentially. A friend of mine who was a pastor used to say this phrase, religion is about serving God so that God will serve us. Like, I'll serve you, God, so that you will serve me. Because I believe God has power, so I'm going to serve him. I'll scratch his back if he'll scratch my back, as if God needs us. But God will not be harnessed by anyone. He will not be co-opted. He will not be brought into anyone's agenda. We cannot manipulate him into showing us favor. Not by church attendance, not by serving, not by our giving, not by our fasting. We do not fast to convince God to listen to us. Fasting is a good thing. But it's not to twist God's arm to give us his power so that we'll get what we want. No religious activity can we do to get God on our side. All that God does for us, all that he does for us is purely his grace. We do not earn anything before God. It's purely his grace as a good father to his children who come to him as dependent and repentant children. None of it's earned. That said, while God promises to hear us and help us as his children, it's not unqualified. It's not unqualified like we can just live in disobedience against him and expect his ear to be open to our prayers. Now, I wonder if this is somewhat challenging because as I was thinking about this and meditating on it, I thought, do we really believe that in a sense God's hearing us and answering us is qualified in some way? And I think the scripture teaches, I think it teaches this here in 1 Samuel, but I think the New Testament testifies to this idea that God's ear is not open to everyone equally. God's ear is open to the righteous, not to the rebellious. In the case of Israel, listen to the case of Israel, the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, indeed the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not listen. So Isaiah is saying, it's not that God can't hear you. It's not that he's not strong enough to save you or help you. The reason he's not listening to you, the reason he's not helping you is because your sins have separated. You're acting in wickedness, and so he's not listening to you. He's not listening to you because your sins have separated. Is there anything in the New Testament that confirms that our sin can shut God's ears to our prayers? Can you think of a passage? Let me read to you 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, which there I think refers to the fact that generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women and men should not misuse their strength against their wife to intimidate them. So live with them in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. You see that? So husbands, if we don't respect our wives and live with them in an understanding way, if we don't honor our wives as our equals, equal heirs of eternal life with us, then God's not going to listen to our prayers. You can't mistreat your wife and then go pray to God and ask him for help for something. He's not going to listen to you. He's going to say, go make it right with my daughter. Humble yourself and repent. Then I'll listen to you. One more. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter's writing to Christians or non-Christians? He's writing to Christians, which means that if we as Christians are acting arrogantly, God will actually oppose us, not help us. His ear is not going to be open to us if we are acting arrogantly. So sometimes we say God's unconditional love. Well, yes, God loves us. He always loves us. But the experience of his love and the experience of his help is conditioned upon us having the right posture before God in humility. Because he helps the humble, but he opposes the proud. God hears and helps the repentant, as I said. Let's turn back to the story of 1 Samuel. An Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin runs back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, where the priest Eli is, to deliver the news of Israel's defeat before the Philistines. And Eli's anxiously awaiting the words because he knows his sons are out there and they're carrying the ark, which is the most horrible picture. The ark is the picture of the power and the presence of God. And these two wicked men are carrying the ark. And he knows that God has said through the man of God, the prophet, that God was going to judge his family, Eli's family, and his sons were going to die. So Eli hears this word of the battle that they lost, that his sons are dead, and that the ark is captured. And then verse 18 tells us, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate. And since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. And then when Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of his son Phinehas, hears, she's pregnant. And the shock seems to shock her into childbirth, into labor. And she dies in childbirth. But before she dies, she names her son this creepy, kind of freaky word, Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? And you look at verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, she said, because the ark of God has been captured. So the Philistines take their ark to their land, to the city of Ashdod, and they put it, this is a kind of a humorous story. It's weird and trippy and gross, but it's funny. I think it's funny. Maybe you just think I'm weird. I think it's funny. They take the ark to the temple of their god Dagon, and they put the ark next to the statue of Dagon. And the next morning, the statue of Dagon's fallen over on its face before the Ark of God. And like, oh, that's weird. And they put it back in its place. And the next morning, it's down again. And this time, chapter 5, verse 4 tells us, this time Dagon's head and both his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso remained. Now, I want you to notice something that the narrator includes, that Dagon's hands were broken off. His hands were broken off. Then look at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. So the narrator mentions the hand of the Lord right after he mentions Dagon's hands being broken off. What do you think the point is? It's a point of contrast. Dagon is impotent. The Lord Yahweh is the true God and he is powerful. So it's like a polemic against the false god Dagon to show the superiority and the supremacy of Yahweh, the Lord. Now the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, mentions that God had also brought up mice against the people of Ashdod. It's a longer reading typically, and with textual criticism, they go with a shorter reading. But then I think when you see the golden tumors and golden mice that they're going to send to Israel, it seems to indicate that there actually was mice that God had sent against the people. Plagues of tumors and mice is about the creepiest and worst thing I can think of. You guys can think up with anything worse? That's as horrifying as it can get. And the people, like, understandably, like, get the ark out of here. Like, this is horrible. There's mice and tumors, and people are dying. So they send it off to the city of Gath. And God afflicts them too. And so they're like, get this out of here. And they send it to the city of Ekron. And then they say, let's send it back to Israel. Like, they've heard, this is terrible. And so they ask their religious leaders, the priests and the diviners, what should we do? And they tell the people of Ekron to send the ark back with a guilt offering of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, thinking that somehow might appease the Lord, because they're thinking of Yahweh like their God, who can be appeased by some kind of guilt offering like this. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, they say, why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? So they're saying, in effect, God afflicted the Egyptians with plagues. Isn't it interesting? They've heard, this is hundreds of years later, they know some of the stories. They've heard the story of the Exodus. And they're saying, God afflicted the Egyptians with plagues until they sent Israel away. And now God is afflicting us, so we should send the ark away. Is God not able to accomplish what God wants to do? He wants to rescue his people. He can bring about the rescue of his people. He wants the ark back. He can bring the ark back to his people. God doesn't need our help. God will not be manipulated. God is completely sovereign over this whole thing. And we're supposed to see the thematic parallel as well here between what's happening in the city of Ekron and in Philistia with what was happening in Egypt. God brought, if you read the book of Exodus, you know that God is concerned. He says he's bringing his acts of judgment against the Egyptians for a couple reasons, so that Israel would know and so that Egypt would know that he is the Lord. So for example, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, God says, I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God is concerned in Egypt that they would know that he's the Lord, the Egyptians and his people. And he's concerned here with the Philistines that they would know that he is the Lord. So he's doing something similar. He's afflicting the Philistines with the plagues of tumors and mice so that they will know that the Lord is God, not Dagon, and that the Lord is the rescuer of his people. Not an ark, not an object that can be manipulated. God is his people's redeemer. Yahweh, the Lord, is their rescuer, their redeemer, not the ark. So the Philistines send off the ark on a cart, and this is a strange story. They have two cows who have calves, and they separate them from their calves, and they yoke them together, and then they put the ark on a cart, and they just send the cows off. And by God's providence, it ends up going into the land of Israel to a place called Beth Shemesh, in a town in Israel. And surprisingly, they don't receive the ark with joy. You would think that because of how significant it is, they would receive the ark with joy, but they don't. They do offer sacrifices to the Lord. But then 70 people treat the ark as if it's just like this relic or museum piece, and they're just gazing, and they're looking into it, and God strikes them dead. Like, there's death that surrounds the ark because it's representative of the very holy presence of God, and they did not treat it as holy, and so he strikes them down. And then the people say in verse 20, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? If this is what's going to happen to us, how can any of us live in his presence? To whom should the ark go from here? The people of Israel say they don't want it in their town, so they're like the Philistines. They're like, get this thing out of here, and they call up the people of Kiriath-Jearim, who then bring it up, and they take it. And then stays in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years, which is sad, interesting and sad, because where does the ark belong? In the tabernacle. Is the ark essential to what God had prescribed in the law for the worshiping community of his people? It is, and they completely neglect that. So this reveals something about the sad and sorry spiritual state of Israel. They're disregarding the law. Then we get to chapter 7, listen to verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. That's a change, isn't it? Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. This is a huge change in their hearts since the opening story of them confidently trotting the ark out into battle, treating the Lord as if it's just his power, as something to be manipulated. Now they're actually, it says, longing for the Lord. Some translations say mourned after or lamented after the Lord. It seems they were actually grieved by the fact that the ark was missing, and they wanted to experience God's presence and power again. But this time in the right way, not a power to be manipulated. This time they're actually longing for the Lord. You see that? They're longing for the Lord, not just his power to serve their needs. It seems to me that there's a change from viewing God as utilitarian, as useful to them, to actually desiring the Lord and his power and his presence again in their life, not just to serve their needs. And then Samuel reappears in the narrative, and he tells them in verses 3 and 4, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship him only. Only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. Do you see the order of these things here? Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. So in essence, Samuel is calling them to what you see the New Testament and the gospel calling us to, which is repentance and faith, which, as I mentioned, are two sides of the same coin. So on one side of the coin is repentance, and that is turning away from sin. But when you turn away from sin, you don't go into neutral. There's no neutral zone. You turn away from sin and your idolatry and the things that you have valued and worshiped above God, and you turn to the Lord in faith. So two sides of the same coin, turning your heart to the Lord. He says, set your heart on the Lord, turn your heart to the Lord. Notice that he says then he will rescue you. When does the promise of rescue come? Before or after repentance? After repentance, it's conditioned upon repentance. God hears and helps the repentance. And they listen to Samuel. Now, verses 5 and 6. Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence, which is seen as an act of repentance, expression of repentance. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Is there any swagger in them like before? No, they're broken. They're broken. And they cry out to him in humility and repentance. And I sometimes wonder if it takes us being broken to bring us to the place of repentance. That's usually how it goes. God has to break us of our arrogance and of our self-dependence and of our swagger and our sense of self-confidence to a place of true humility where we actually say, I need the Lord. That's pretty much every adult conversion story I've ever heard. That someone realizes, I can't do life on my own. It takes some kind of suffering to wake us up, like smelling salts, to bring us to reality that I actually need the Lord. And this is what happens for them. They cry out in humility and repentance. And then we're told that the Philistines come against Israel again. So they came against Israel in chapter 4, and now in chapter 7, they're coming up against Israel again. And how is Israel going to respond this time? Look at verse 7. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us so that he will save us from the Philistines. Now, this is a fundamentally different posture than 20 years earlier when their solution was get the ark. Just get the ark. They don't say just get the ark and let's trot it out. They've tried that. It doesn't work. Did you see what they said? Don't stop crying out to the Lord for our God for us so that he will save us from the Philistines. Now they are depending fully and wholly on God's grace. This is a good thing. That's how they respond. How is God going to respond? Last time he handed them over to the Philistines. God defeated them before the Philistines. Verse 10 tells us Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. And if you keep going on, we're not going to look at the text, but if you keep going on, like they were successful, the Philistines never came back. During Samuel's rulership and lifetime over Israel as a prophet and as a judge, they never came back into Israel, and they actually recovered some of the towns that the Philistines had taken. So how does God respond? He responds with help. He hears them, and he helps them because they had repented. And then there's this famous scene of the Ebenezer stone. So come thou fount, when we sing that song, here I raise mine, Ebenezer. We don't talk like that anymore. Here I raise mine, Ebenezer. Well, here's the Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help, verse 12. Afterwards, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining the Lord has helped us to this point. So this story illustrates the point I gave you at the outset. God hears and helps the repentant. It's like a bookend to the opening story. There's two bookends here. In both stories, Israel's facing off with the Philistines, but their postures are different and the outcomes are different. And so let me draw your attention to the parallels, but highlight the differences. So hopefully you guys can see this on the slide. I don't know how this next one. So let me just walk through this really quickly. In chapter 4, the Philistines hear that Israel cheering in their camp. In chapter 7, the same thing is there, except the Philistines, they hear that Israel is gathered. In chapter 4, it's the Philistines who are afraid. In chapter 7, it's Israel who is afraid. In chapter 4, it's Israel who is defeated. And in chapter 7, it's the Philistines who are defeated. So it's interesting. In the first story, the Israelites, they're arrogant and they're confident and they lose. And then in chapter 7, Israel's now afraid and yet they're victorious, which means that your sense of courage, if it's failing, doesn't mean that it's not going to be successful. Doesn't mean that God's not going to help you. You can be feeble in your faith. Just takes the size of a mustard seed and God can help you. God's power is not contingent upon the strength of our faith. Let that sink in. God is God, and even if we are weak, he will be strong. Philistines are defeated. In chapter 4, Israel has this posture of sort of arrogant self, kind of this independence and manipulation of God. And they said, let it save us. And then you get to chapter 7, and there's actually a posture of repentance. He will save us, they say. They're focused on God now. The result in chapter 4 and their loss was Ichabod, the departure of God's glory, the loss of the ark. And the result in chapter 7 is Ebenezer, is the Lord has helped us, a stone of help. So there's a total reversal of outcomes. What is the key difference? Did God change? God doesn't change. God has always been merciful. He's always been full of grace, even after their 20 years of worshiping false gods. This is how patient God is. God doesn't change. What changed is their posture toward God. They humble themselves before God, and they repent of their sin. And when they do, he expresses his love for them, he rescues them, he helps them. He forgives them. So God responds to their change of heart. And this actually, friends, foreshadows our salvation in Christ, kind of in a miniature form, if you will. Samuel intercedes for the people and he offers a sacrifice for them. Jesus intercedes for us and he offers a sacrifice of himself to save us. The people repented of their sin and trusted in God for their rescue. They longed for God, not just his power, and he saved them from their enemies. When we repent of sin and trust in Christ, and we actually want God, not just his power, he rescues us from our worst enemies, sin and Satan and death. So have you repented of known sin? Have you trusted in Christ? When you do, when we do, God becomes a father to us, and he promises us that he will hear us and help us as we come to him as repentant, dependent children. And then we will be able to say, like Samuel, the Lord has helped us. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that you have loved us so much to give us your word and show us that you are unfailing in your faithfulness. You are unchanging in your commitment to your people. But Lord, we are the ones who are wayward at times, oftentimes. And we know, and we want to bank our lives on this promise that when we humble ourselves before you, when we repent of sin and we trust in you, you open your ear to us. And I'm sure there are sins in my life, God, that I'm not even aware of, and yet you're so gracious and you open your ear to me, and you open your ear to us and answer. But we don't want to take advantage of that, Lord. We want to see in this text that you have promised us that you will hear us and help us when we are in a posture before you of humility and of repentance and of trust. And I pray that you would make us this kind of people. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room today who's never taken that step of repentance to turn away from sin and say, I need forgiveness and I want life with God, I know that Jesus died and rose again for my salvation. I believe that. May they turn to you now and receive new life in Christ and have their whole life set on a new trajectory of eternal life with you. So Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to meditate on these things this week. And may we rejoice in the fact that you are a gracious, forgiving God who hears and helps your repentant children. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.